The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We are in Micah, picking up in chapter 6, verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Pray with me. Our Father, we have not loved you as we ought. And we pray that in this hour, by your Holy Spirit, you would stir up our hearts, you would prick our hearts, so that we would see you truly and love you truly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, after these years that we've spent together, there's that real sense of family among us, isn't there? And what we have is the fellowship that the Lord wants his people to have. When the Lord wants us to have fellowship, he's intending us to have a unity, a bond in which we rise together, but we fall together too. And so you have us rejoicing in, just this morning, an engagement. Why? Because we're family. We rejoice in graduations. We rejoice in births. We rejoice because we are a family together. But what I've really come to experience, I think particularly with you, this family, is what it also means to mourn together, to fall together. And so we have funerals together. And so we pray over losses together. And perhaps the greatest sorrow that we experience together is a sorrow that happens just time and time again over the years, and that's to watch someone leave. To watch someone leave their God. To leave their Savior. To leave their salvation. Together we know the grief of broken fellowship, don't we? Those people that you saw day in and day out. Those people that you shared life with, and you watch them leave, and they leave in such a way that the relationship just withers and dies. But we also know the grief not merely for ourselves and the relationship we've lost. We know the grief for their souls. Because you see them going out there. You see them leaving everything. And for what? They leave everything so that they can go and find nothing out in the world. And that's a set conclusion the moment they walk away from the Lord. And we know that grief. Time and time again, we know that grief. And you watch them as they're going. And you want to say, what do you hope to find out there? What do you think you are going to get out there? You just want them to put two and two together to realize that as you leave the God of everything, you're going to go and find nothing. This is God's grief too. This is God's grief too of watching his children leave. And it's the grief that we're seeing in this passage. As our God deals with his rebellious, wayward children. See, as the passage picks up, it picks up in much the same way that chapter 1 did, actually. Israel is called to God's court. And like in chapter 1, there's sort of this late reveal when the God of all creation, the God of Israel, steps up to condemn someone. Everyone wants to think it's not going to be us, it's going to be all those people. And just like in chapter 1, at the last minute, it's made clear who's the indictment with. It's against his people. The Lord is going to contend with Israel. And so now there is no finger pointing to say, but look at the other people out there. Look at how bad they are. Don't you realize how wicked they are compared to them? Doesn't fly. This is a conversation with the people of the covenant. It is the people of God who are on trial in this passage. The people of the covenant, you say that because it's the covenant that defines their relationship. That is clear across Scripture. They had an agreement with God. And in that agreement, the obligations were understood. It was legal. It was clear. It was defined. And so the Lord comes now in covenant lawsuit, is what this is often called. You see the prophets doing this. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 2. You see it in Hosea chapter 2. And now here we are once more. The Lord calls court to order. And he tells Micah, his covenant lawyer, that's who he's talking to at the start. He tells Micah, his lawyer, arise, plead the case. And who but the Lord could gather the witnesses he does? He says, the mountains will bear witness to this one. You need witnesses of sufficient greatness for a case such as this. The Lord has a legal dispute to settle with his people. And in verse 3, we see that God is offended and grieved by his people. Hear this verse one more time. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. You can't read that and miss the emotion in it, can you? So the Lord, with this sort of satire, with this sort of sarcasm, he comes to them as if it's his fault. And he says, let's talk about it then. What have I done to you? What has the sinless one done to you? How has the sinless one sinned against you? Has he done you some wrong? He says, how have I wearied you? How have I wearied you? That word wearied, it's like exasperated or burdened. How has he exasperated them? How has he burdened them? One commentator goes a step farther. How have I bored you? O people of God, answer me. One translator goes probably a nice step further. He says, testify against me. Make your case against me. What is your case for how you have treated your God? Mixed with a sarcasm, this is so personal. You cannot miss it. You cannot read this and think this is impersonal to God. Even just from the very way he still refers to them, oh, my people, right? These are not strangers to him. Oh, my people, these are still his people. Even in the state of their flagrant alienation, they are still his people, and he calls them that. Oh, my people. And yes, this may be legal. There's a covenant. There's a court. Yes, it may be legal, but it's legal like a divorce is legal. In other words, it is still very personal. And you just hear the heart of the Lord in this. You hear how he grieves in this. God is not distant. God is not aloof. God is not uncaring. Rather, if this was just all you had of the scriptures, you would see that there is a God who cares passionately about his people. And he cares passionately about what they're doing in their lives, about their daily conduct. And he cares passionately about his relationship with them. And the grief we hear here, it's a grief that is as old as humanity. Because humanity has always been a people discontent with their God. It's Adam and Eve choosing the serpent over their God. It's Israel choosing all their idols, idols upon idols, over their God. Humanity is the story of the creation rejecting its creator. Humanity is the story of the bride abandoning her husband. And every God substitute that God's people chased after, it was humanity's declaration to the heavens, God, you are not enough. It was humanity saying, God, we find you lacking. And it's a grievous sin against the Lord. It's a grievous sin. And it's still a sin we're committing today. There's no finger pointing here, as if it's just the people out in the world who are committing these crimes against their God. No. This is the people of the gospel. This is believers who are committing this sin. This is disciples who are committing this sin. Our every disobedience is a testimony to our discontent. And we can sing these glorious words. And we can sing the amen at the end with all of our hearts, but then with our actions, we say, God, you are not enough. We ignore his blessings, and we go after what we think we really need. Right? Because the scripture is filled with, this is the way in which you are blessed. You walk in my ways, and you are blessed. I will show you how to be a human being. I will show you how to be a husband. I will show you how to be a wife. I will show you how to be a child. I will show you how to be a worker. I will show you all these things. I will show you how to be a God-fearer, and I will bless you. And we hear that and we say, no, that's not really doing it for me, Lord. I need something else. We reject his wisdom to go seeking after, you know, what's really practical. It's not what's in the word, it's what our friends are saying. It's what the blog is saying. It's whatever we think. It's like we can know the word. Man, we can know the word. We can know exactly what it says in a given situation. It says thou shall or thou shall not, whatever it says. We hear it and we realize that what we're thinking about is not what the word says we should do. but God's not enough for us. And we just go and do what we were going to do anyway. If we were satisfied with God, we would not go wandering off all the time like we do. If we thought his love were enough, we would not leave him to seek the love of others. If we thought his blessings were enough, we would not go chasing after the world's blessings like we do. If we thought his approval were enough, we would not be so desperate for the approval of people. It is a shameful distinction of humanity that we are able to look at the God of all perfection and find him lacking. No one can do that except us. It is our shame that we think so little of the lovely source of true delight. And God is grieved that we grow weary of him. And so God tells his people, remember. Remember. That's verses 4 and 5. And he does this fly through of what he has actually done to them. He does this fly through of how he has not wearied them. First half of verse 4. Was it wearisome when I rescued you from slavery? Was that wearisome to you? And here, even the you realize this is like 700 years after God rescued the slaves out of Egypt. But that doesn't matter. They share an identity. They share a history. And God looks at them and he says, was that wearisome? You know, the mighty acts of power, the plagues, crushing Pharaoh who was oppressing you. Was the Red Sea parting to let you through and then crashing down on your enemies behind you? Was that wearisome to you? Second half of verse 4. Or was it a burden to you that I provided leaders for you? So he sets them free, but he doesn't just set them free like sheep to wander that wilderness by themselves, right? He gave them Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Good leadership was needed. Good leadership is what God provided. God looks at them and says, was giving you your great leaders a sin against you? Verse 5. Was it a burden when I protected you from evil? There he's recounting the famous story of Balak and Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. You have that king and he wants to take down Israel. And so he gets his, you know, evil seer guy, pagan prophet guy, and says, curse them for me. But what? God won't let him. God will not let him. And even this pagan is sitting there by the end just proclaiming, I can't say anything except what God lets me say. And so God thwarts their evil plans. In fact, the curses are turned to blessings. The king is so frustrated. He's like, you keep blessing these people. Stop it. But God won't let him do any otherwise. God thwarts the pagan curses meant to harm his people. And he looks at them. He says, was that a problem for you? The end of verse 5. It's actually this really short snippet because it's not a complete sentence. Our Bibles have to fill in words that are implied. All the end of verse 5 says is from Shittim to Gilgal. That's it. Your Bible has to fill in remember if it says that or what happened when you crossed at Shittim to Gilgal. See, to us, that doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense, but to them, it makes plenty of sense. It's an incomplete sentence, but it's probably like God in his passion just rattling off. How about that? Was that a problem? Was that a problem? Was that a problem? How about from Shittim to Gilgal? Was that a problem, right? God in his passion, he brings them to what? What's Shittim to Gilgal? That's the crossing of the Jordan River. So when the people of God is getting ready to enter into the promised land, the last place they stop before crossing that Jordan River was Shittim. And then when they cross, the first place they encamp on the west side of the Jordan River, it's Gilgal. See, it's a sandwich kind of effect. And anyone who was immersed in Israel's history would say, that's the Jordan. So what happens at the Jordan River? Well, you've got a river, but it's flooding. The text actually recounts, it's flooding. It's overflowing its banks. You don't need a big river for that to be a problem, do you? Right? When our rivers are flooding, what do you tell the kids? You say, stay away from the river, right? You've got a flooding river, and yet when the priests get there with the ark, what happens? The river just stops. It just stops. A flooding river just stops. And just like they left Egypt, they enter the promised land on dry ground. And then the river takes up flowing right behind them. And so the Lord looks at his people. Was that miraculous entrance into the promised land boring? And he summarizes for them. He says, remember all of this. These are the righteous acts of God. This is how God puts things right for his oppressed people. Which of these righteous acts gives you cause to abandon your God? Which of these gracious provisions causes you to treat your God like this? And as God makes his case, there's just no escaping him. His nonstop faithfulness, it's indisputable. His overwhelming goodness, it's without doubt. And as he looks at his people and he says, remember, he has an unrivaled claim on his people's heart. And that claim is even more powerful on us today. It is even more powerful on the people of the gospel. If sending Moses was good, how about sending the Son of God? If freedom from slavery was good, how about freedom from sin? If protection from evil enemies was good, how about protection from the evil enemy? If being brought through the Jordan is good, how about being brought through death? God in the gospel could look at us and say, was the incarnation wearisome to you? When the Creator took on the creation's form and flesh, was that wearisome? Was the death of the Son of God himself bearing propitiation for his people on that cross, was that burdensome to you? Was that a problem to you? How about 3 days later when he rises from the dead and conquers death for all his people? Was that boring? Is forgiveness and everlasting life not enough for you? For the rebellious Christian, which of these wasn't enough? Which of these righteous deeds was not enough for you? What is your case for abandoning your God? Stand up, testify against him. What is your case? When the Lord makes his case, there's just no escaping him. By our actions, we stand condemned. But the good news is he doesn't want you to just be condemned. He does not want you to just wallow in the guilt. He wants you to remember. He wants you to remember and then respond rightly. He wants you to live in light of your blessings, in light of your history. He wants you to take the goodness of your God on your behalf to heart. He wants you to soak in that, in his goodness for you. He wants you to sit down and just consider the righteous deeds of God on your behalf. the God who saves the wicked, is worth your heart and your life. The God who raises the dead, he deserves your worship. The God of all blessing can satisfy you better than any competitor. And in fact, God is like this fountain of blessing that is going to satisfy his people for all eternity. If only we could just believe that today. Come back to your God. Come back. Do not be wearied with your God. Do not find him lacking. Do not say to the God of every good and perfect gift that you need more. Live for the God who is truly enough. Let's pray. Our God, oh, we have not loved you as we ought. But Lord, forgive your wayward people one more time. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive your people one more time. Lord, in this moment, would you give us the faith to see you clearly, the faith to cast off all the wicked baggage that we accumulate over the week? Would you give us the heart to want to follow you? And would you give us eyes to see you for all your glory and all your beauty? Lord, may we be a people who recognizes just this small truth, that you are all we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.